All right, if you take your Bibles with me, then we're going to read Romans 7, 7 to 12. We're at this place in our study of Romans, and I would remind you this is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let's pray this morning. Father, we pray that you would guide us in a study of your word this morning, that we would see Christ, that we would see his righteousness, and that we would see the benefit and the beauty of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at this point in our study of Romans, we're in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul is discussing the Christian and the law, the nature of the Christian's relationship to the law. And there's some discussion as to what he means by the law, but I take it when Paul's talking about the law, he's talking about the Old Testament law in particular, and the moral law and all of that law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's sort of relating that to his life, and he's relating that in personal language, but he's really talking about all of us as Christians, what it's like in terms of our struggle and the way it is that we ought to react to the law. Now, what he has been saying in verses 1 to 6 is what we looked at last week, is that we are dead to the law. And he illustrates that through an illustration of a person who's married and dies and they're no longer bound to their spouse because, you know, obviously they're dead. The marriage covenant, the marriage relationship has ended, and now they're free to go marry another. And he talks about how all of us who are in Christ are now dead to the law. And what does he mean by that? Well, we kind of talked about it a little bit last week, but not at length. But basically what he means when he says we're dead to the law, he means that we're free from the law. He means that we're free from the law's demands on us. We're free from having to gain our righteousness or our perfection or our holiness through the law. If you look back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, he's saying the way we become righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he's been saying really for the first five chapters of the book of Romans, is that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from being obedient to the law. Thus, we are not under the law. We are no longer slaves to the law. We are no longer bound to the law because we cannot and we will not gain our righteousness through law keeping. All right, so that's what he's talking about. Now, there's another thing that he's going to talk about in Romans chapter 8, is not only are we bound from this duty to get right, to gain righteousness through the law, but we are also free from the law's condemnation. Because he says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, see, that's a different kind of law, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The sin and death kind of law is the kind of law he has been talking about in Romans chapter 7. So freedom from the law, in the broadest sense, contains this idea that righteousness will not come from the law, therefore we're not bound by the law, and that we're no longer condemned by the law. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that if you live by the law, you die by the law. So, but we're no longer living by the law, so we're no longer condemned by the law. So we're free now from the law's condemnation. Now, if all of that is true, if we're free from the law's condemnation, if we're free from having to gain righteousness through this standard of the law, then the question becomes, what good is the law? You know, why even bother with the Old Testament at all? Why don't we just chuck it, you know, why don't we just start the Bible in Matthew and go forward from there? And not only that, but if we're free from the law, are we free from the law like Paul, or like we're free from sin, like Paul's been talking about in Romans chapter 6? In Romans chapter 6, he said we're free from sin. And when he said we're free from sin, he means it in a slightly different way than what he says we're free from the law. So the question is, are we free from the law in the same way that we're free from sin? Is the law any value at all? And that's what begins the question with verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? And his answer is, by no means. The law is not sin. And in fact, what he's going to do for verses 7, really down to verse 13, he's going to vindicate the law. He's going to make an apologetic statement as to why we need the law and to why the law is even important. And I would suggest to you that the law is not only needed, the law is beneficial to the Christian, but it's beneficial in not the way that you think. And so I'm going to sum up Paul's point here in three points or in three ways. And we're going to talk about the value of the law and what good it is for us. If we're no longer slaves to it, if we're no longer under the burden of it, then what is its value to us? And here's the first thing he will tell us in verse 7, that the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? No. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, the law tells us what sin is. The law defines sin. It tells us what sin looks like. Now, we live in a relativistic age. We live in an age where people say, well, you, whatever's right with you might not be right for me, and I can do what I want to do, and you can do what you want to do, and we can invent, you have your morality and I have my morality, but morality never works that way, does it? You can't, your neighbor, or you might think it's wrong to murder your neighbor, but your neighbor might not think it's wrong to murder you. Then we got a problem, right? The morality has to be a standard across the board. It has to be something that applies to everybody. And because it does, because morality applies to everybody and is standard across the board, it isn't generated by what we think or what we feel. You know, you might say, well, I think everybody, as long as two people love each other, that's all that matters. Well, that might be what you think, but that's not what morality is based on. Morality is based on revelation. Morality is based on what God has said. And what God has told us about what his standard is contained within the law. So if I didn't know that the law told me I couldn't covet, then I wouldn't know that coveting was wrong. You can go to tribes that have not heard the gospel or do not know, have not heard the biblical ethic, have not read the Old Testament law, and you can find tribes that will say, you know, it's okay to kill your neighbor. It's okay to take your neighbor's things. It's okay to do all kinds of things to your neighbor. Why? Because they've invented their own morality, but it's not the morality. It's not the law of God. So missionaries oftentimes will go to a place that has never heard the gospel, and they don't preach the gospel first. You know what they preach first? They preach the law. They says, this is God who is in heaven, and this is his standard for us. You shall not murder, shall not lie, shall not steal, shall not commit adultery, you shall not do this. And they lay out the standard first. And then when you hear the standard of morality, then you're ready to hear the gospel because you realize what? I don't measure up. I'm guilty of violating that law. And the whole point that Paul is making is that if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know that we were sinners. Now, there's a little bit more to it than the fact that we just knowing we're sinners. It isn't just that we would know that we're sinners. We also wouldn't know what sin looked like and what sin was. Because he goes on to say, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, why does he use this particular law, which is the 10th commandment He uses the 10th commandment to illustrate his point. Why does he use you shall not covet as an illustration of something that I didn't know, but now I know? Why doesn't he use the first commandment? See, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, there's a big one. You know, that I wouldn't know that I shouldn't have any other gods before me unless the commandment said that. Why doesn't he use that as an illustration? Why does he go all the way to the 10th commandment that says you shall not covet? Well, let me read the 10th commandment to you. Here's the 10th commandment from Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. Now, covet is desiring that thing that belongs to someone else, right? It's desiring your neighbor's, what your neighbor has, your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's animals or your neighbor's possessions or your neighbor's house or whatever it is. It's desiring it. But it's not taking it, is it? In other words, he says it isn't sin to take your neighbor's wife, though it is. I mean, but that's not what coveting is. That's not what the 10th commandment is about. The 10th commandment doesn't say when you take your neighbor's wife, that's adultery. That's, you know, that's the what? That's the 6th commandment. Or which commandment is the adultery? Is it the 6th or the 7th? I get all confused. And it's not stealing. Coveting is simply desiring in your heart something that belongs to somebody else. Now, what does that tell you about the law and about sin? It tells you that it isn't just what you do. It's what you desire. It's what you think. It's what's in your heart. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It comes out of the heart. Jesus said, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, in his heart he's committed adultery. It isn't just physically what he does with the exterior, what he does. Sin is deeply rooted in the heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so here's what the law tells us. The law not only defines for us what sin, coveting, that's wrong, but it tells us what it tells us sin in all of its ugly and bitter detail. It tells us that sin dwells deep within our hearts, that sin is deeply rooted, not simply in our behavior, but it's rooted in our hearts. And here's what Paul says. I wouldn't have known that. I would have thought that doing something wrong is simply doing something wrong. I would have never known if the law hadn't told me that sin is in my heart, that coveting is wrong. I would never have known that sin lies deep within my heart. And so here's the benefit for you and for me. Sin teaches us the true nature of sin, and it tells me I'm a sinner. There's another interesting reason Paul uses this covet, I think, because Paul has in mind the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Where Connor likes to draw pictures of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve are sitting there in the Garden of Eden, and God says, you can eat of any tree you want, but you can't eat of the one tree. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband. What was the sin in the Garden of Eden? The sin was coveting. It was the root of all other sins, because it isn't that she took it first and then said, oh, this is good. No, she saw that it was good. She desired it in her heart, and he said, boy, I really want this. God told me I couldn't have it, but boy, I really, really want this. This is what I desire. This will make me happy. This will satisfy the longings of my heart. And that was the sin. The sin was the coveting. It is the root of all other sins, because coveting begins in the heart. And that's what the law tells us. That's the first point he makes. Now, the second point he makes is that not only does the law reveal sin, but the law amplifies sin. Now, look at verses 8 and 9. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came to life, as it were, and I died. Now, this is very similar to what he says from verse 5, when he says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, there it is, it's aroused or amplified by the law, they were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. In other words, let's talk about what this means. What is he talking about when he says sin aroused my passions, or the law rather aroused my passions, or sin amplified, or the law amplified sin in my life? Well, typically, the way this is understood is the idea of the fact that the very fact that something is forbidden means it's something that you want to do. Alba was telling me a story last week that happened a number of years ago in the bookstore, or in NESAP. NESAP sells used clothes and used books and used all kinds of things. And sometimes the books that they put on the shelf, they don't screen them as well as they ought to. So there was a pastor, a friend of hers, that used to come through on a regular basis, and he would go through the books that they were selling, and he would point out a couple of them that probably they shouldn't be selling. And one particular book, they thought they were going to make a lot of money on it because it had a fancy thing, and it, you know, had $30 on the jacket, and it was actually a book on the occult and witchcraft. And so the pastor says, "You probably don't want to be selling this book on the occult and witchcraft." And Alba says, "You're absolutely right. We don't want to be selling this book on the occult." So she took it off the shelf. And there was another lady in the store who was hearing this conversation. And the lady came up to Alba after the conversation was over. She said, "I'd like to buy that book." Now, the lady had been in the store for a while, but because she knew the book was no longer going to be sold in the store, now all of a sudden she wanted to buy it. And Alba said, "No, the book's not going to be for sale. We're not going to sell that book." And they started to get into an argument. "But you said you were going to sell it. But you had it on the shelf a minute ago." And Alba said, "We're not going to sell you that book." She wanted the book because it was a book that was forbidden. It was one that wasn't going to be sold. It was one that she couldn't have. And that's the way with all of us, you know. Tell your kids, "Don't you do that." And then they'll start thinking, "Boy, it'd be fun to do that, wouldn't it? I never thought about doing that. Mom told me not to do that. Wow, maybe I'll go do that." You know, that's the way the world works. That's the way our hearts are, right? And so some people think that's what he's talking about here when he says the law aroused sin. And in some sense, that's true, because that's what does happen. But there's something deeper that's even going on, deeper than that. Because the law doesn't simply show me forbidden fruit and then I'm tempted to eat the forbidden fruit. But here's what the law does. The law aggravates my pride. The law aggravates my pride. In other words, as one commentator said, the law becomes a restriction that causes resentment, giving rise to rebellion. Because I'm restricted from doing something, I resent the fact that I can't do what I want to do. And then as a result, I end up doing more than I would have done otherwise because I act out of rebellion. Now, this is exactly what happens in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, the serpent says to the woman, "You'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, the serpent says to Eve, "Hey, you deserve this. You have a right to this. God's keeping something from you." And what's he doing? He's feeding her resentment. He's causing her to resent God. "God, the nerve of God to not allow me to do this thing. I have a right. I have my own, I'm my own person. I have my own dignity. Who is this person to tell me I can't do something?" And then when she acts out of rebellion. Why? But the rebellion came as a result of the resentment that Satan was able to stoke and to fire her up about. And this is what a lot of people think is really what he's talking about. He's saying that this is the way the law works. The law tells me I can't do something, then I want to do it, but then I get resentful that somebody has actually had the nerve to tell me that something is wrong. And so then I get more angry and more resentful, and I desire to do it more. And I said, "All right, if they're going to tell me I can't do it once, then I'm going to do it 10 times. If they're going to tell me I can't go down this road, well, then I'm going to go down this road, and I'm going to go down this road, and I'll show them, and I'm going to go down this road. I'll show God who's boss." And that's what the law does. It just stirs pride, and pride becomes a whirlwind. It becomes out of control, and it becomes nothing that I can handle, you see. I become out of control. So it's not just that the law tells me that I'm a sinner. It tells me that I'm a sinner out of control. See, if the law only gave me a list of things that were right and wrong, I could conceivably maybe do the checklist and do the right things and everything would be okay. But that's not what the law does. The law not only does that, the law stimulates pride and arrogance and resentment and rebellion in me, and that becomes a circle that I can't overcome. Now you say, what's the benefit of that? Well, here's the benefit of that for us. See, the law doesn't show me I'm a sinner, but it shows me I'm a really bad sinner and I cannot save myself. That's what it does. By building that resentment, by stoking the fires of anger and rebellion in my heart, the law reminds me, if there's going to be salvation for me, it's going to have to come outside of me. It's going to have to come from someone else. I need a savior, in other words, because my sin is far worse than I could possibly imagine. And in chapter 5, verse 20, this is what he had said. He told us this earlier. It says, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, the greater I see my sin, the greater I see my sin being out of control, the greater I think, the greater I see my need for a Savior. And the promise of Romans 5:20 is that God's grace is greater than any of our sin, any of our rebellion. It is greater than any of our pride. And it is only the grace of God that will overwhelm us and overcome our sin, that will only save us from our sin. That's what the law reminds me. So first of all, it tells me I'm a sinner, but secondly, it tells me I need a Savior. Now, at this point, before we move on to Paul's third point, remember his first point was the law reveals sin. The second point was that the law amplified sin. Before we go on, we might want to raise this question that Paul really is going to address a little bit later on. So what's the problem? If the law is not the problem, what is the problem with me? And the answer is in verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, he kind of sums all of that up as well in verse 13. Did that then, which is good, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the problem isn't the law. The problem is sin. And my struggle is not with the law. My struggle is with sin. And in fact, that's what he's going to do from verses 14 on to the end of the chapter. He's going to say, here's our great struggle. Here's our great problem. It isn't the law. Our great problem is our sin. And our great struggle is with sin. And he's going to personify that as he goes on in this chapter. But let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you go to the doctor. You say to the doctor, doctor, I got this pain right here in my side. The doctor begins to poke and the pain hurts worse. The doctor begins to move things around and the pain hurts worse. The doctor says, you know what your problem is? You have a cancerous tumor. Now, are you immediately angry at the doctor for telling you that you have cancer? You shouldn't be. Why? Because the doctor didn't give you, because the problem is not the doctor. The problem is the tumor. The law is like the doctor. The doctor shows you what's wrong, pokes and prodded, makes you feel even worse than what you were before you got there, but he does that for a reason. He does that so you could go on and get treatment, so you could get a medication, so you get radiation, however we're going to treat the cancer, so you could go on and deal with the problem. And that's what the law is. The law is the doctor that shows us what's wrong, that amplifies the problem so that we can step back and say, boy, I need some help. I need something to fix this. That's what the law does. It isn't, the doctor's not bad. None of us get angry at the doctor. Why do we get angry at the law for telling us that we're sinners? We do, because we think we're still under sin. That's why we think we're still under the law. But we're not under the law, so we shouldn't get angry at the law for telling us that we're a sinner. We shouldn't get angry at the law for pointing out and aggravating the problem for us, because the problem is not the doctor. The problem is with us. The problem is with the cancer that is inside of us. The problem is a sin problem. Here's the third thing he says about the law. He says, finally, that the law is holy in verse 12. He says, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he's saying, don't think of the law like you think of sin. Yeah, we are no longer in slavery to the law. Our righteousness no longer comes from the law. But that doesn't mean the law's not holy and righteous and good. how is the law holy and righteous and good? The ancient theologians used to talk about the law as being a mirror. It revealed the way things really were. You know, when you get up in the morning or whenever you look into a mirror, you might think that your hair is all straight, and you might think that you don't have spinach on your tongue or teeth, and you might think that you might think you look great. But you get to the mirror and all of a sudden you see all the things that are out of the place. You see all the problems as they exist. And that's what the law does. The law reveals ourselves. But they also talked about the law as being a window. The law was a way that we got to see outside of ourselves and to see the window into the holiness of God, into who God is. You see, the law is holy because it reveals holiness. It defines holiness. It shows us what holiness is. It shows us what a holy person is like. It shows us what it's like to live a righteous life. And not only that, but it shows us what the Holy One is like. It is a window into the very nature and character of God. Jesus said, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." The Old Testament reminded us to be holy as God is holy. And what does holiness look like? It looks like the law. It looks like the Ten Commandments. Why do you think the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? They say that because God is unique. That God alone is the person in all of the universe who is worthy of worship. You see, the law has revealed to me the very character and nature of God. Why do you think the law says, "Do not commit adultery"? Because God himself is faithful to his covenantal promises. God never, ever breaks a promise. And you should never, ever break a covenantal promise, because God will never, ever break a covenantal promise. You see, the law reveals to me the very nature and character of God. Why do you think the law says, "Do not bear false witness against your neighbor"? Well, it's concerned about your neighbor, but it says that because God himself is ultimately true. God is ultimately without fault. God can't break his word. God can't lie. He is the epitome of what truth is. Why do you think the law says, "Do not covet"? Why do you think the law says, "Don't desire what your neighbor has"? Don't be jealous of your neighbor. Don't want something that God says you can't have. Why does it say that? Because God is the all-sufficient one who gives us everything that we need. And whenever we covet something, we say, God's not being sufficient enough. You see, it reveals the law reveals the very holy and perfect and glorious nature of God himself. That's why the law is holy, because it's a very window into the very holiness of God, into his very perfection, into his very character, and his very nature. So what's the point of all of this? I mean, why does Paul bring this up? He's bringing it up because on the one hand, we have died to the law. But on the other hand, we need the law. We need the law to expose our sin. We need the law to show us the holiness and purity and righteousness of God. And in one sense, we cannot allow the law to do its work if we don't die to it first. Here's why. If we say that the law is the thing that will make us righteous and holy, we say, all right, the law says you shall not murder. All right, and so we begin to say, all right, I can't murder anybody. I got to be careful about this, and I got to be careful about this. And what is it? What does murder mean? Well, I begin to define murder as something that I can do, I can avoid. I begin to define adultery as something I can avoid. I begin to define lying and cheating and stealing as something I can avoid doing. But Jesus comes along and he says, wait a minute, murder is when you're angry at your brother. Adultery is when you lust in your heart after another person. Coveting is when you want something that doesn't belong. And all of a sudden, you see, I can't live up to that standard. But if the law is the standard I have to live up to, then I have to reduce the standard so that I can live up to it if I'm a slave to the law. But what if my righteousness comes because of Jesus Christ? If I'm righteous because of Jesus Christ, then I can actually look at the law and see what it says, and I can say, you know what? I'm a murderer because I hate my brother, but that doesn't matter. Why? Because I'm righteous in Jesus Christ. I'm not condemned by that. And I can look at the law, and the law can say, you know what, I'm a thief sometimes, and I want things that I shouldn't want, and I commit idolatry sometimes. I worship other gods. But you know what? My righteousness is in Christ. It isn't in doing that. And so all of a sudden, you see, I can allow the law to do its perfect work because I'm not looking to it for righteousness. I'm looking to Christ for righteousness. So the only way the law works is if my righteousness is in something else and not in the law. Otherwise, I'll dumb down the law and try to make it say something it doesn't say. That's why we need the law. The law can throw whatever punches it wants at us, and none of them will harm us because our righteousness is in Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. That's all he's saying. Saying, no, we still need the law. The law is still good. The law is still holy, but we're no longer under it. We're no longer under its standard. We're no longer under its condemnation because all of that has been done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, let the law do its work in your heart and in your life. Let it confront you of sin and return and repent of your sin. Let it show you holiness. Let it show you what perfect holiness looks like and how much of a fail you are at living up to it. But keep working at it because your righteousness and your holiness is in Jesus Christ. We need the law. We can't ignore the law, but we need Jesus a lot more. So let's go to him and pray. We thank you, Father, that there is therefore now no condemnation for us because you have the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. But at the same time, we thank you for this perfect standard of holiness and righteousness that you've given to us. Help us not to ignore it. Help us not to ignore your word because it's hard. Help us not to ignore what it says because it's hard for us to see our sin. Help us, or we're offended by the sin, or we're offended by a holy God. Help us, Father, instead to find our righteousness and our holiness in Christ, and as a result, be able to confront the darkness of our hearts. Thank you for all that we have because of Jesus. And thank you for your perfect, holy, and righteous law. In Jesus' name, amen.